Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls live in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. I want to mention quickly the resource of the month, the book Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage, and then a special edition of the Christian Research Journal, which deals with the whole issue of homosexuality, the transgender movement. One of the things pointed out by Joe Dallas, who was on the broadcast this week, and he'll be on the broadcast sometime next week as well, when he's on, be sure to call in your questions. Again, that'll take place next week after Memorial Day. But one of the things that Joe has said is that even a casual look at our landscape raises not the question of how we can halt same-sex marriage, but rather how we can best function as ambassadors for Christ in a society that has overwhelmingly accepted it, thereby rejecting God's definition of the most basic human institution. And Joe goes on to say that those maintaining the traditional position are quite clearly in the minority, an uncomfortable, sometimes uncertain place to be. And from that place of minority, we can either rail against the trends, we can bury our heads in despair, or meet the trends responsibly as stewards of truth in a time when truth is often unwanted and unpopular. The question that inevitably arises is, how should we then live? It sounds a little like what Francis Schaeffer was asking many years ago. And I've codified my response with the acronym GAY, G-A-Y. The G stands for God. God has spoken. And we do well to recognize that very fact. And as such, we have to be clear with respect to what he has said. Moreover, we must be equipped to communicate the truths of Scripture with gentleness and with respect, because tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is sin. The A represents attitude adjustment. In place of a we, they, siege mentality, we hear it all the time. You can listen to some of the questions that come up on the broadcast. It's set up in a we, they, it's us against them kind of an idea. In place of that, we must commit ourselves to become salt and light and do that with gentleness and with respect. The God hates fags mentality is more conducive to repelling than reaching a culture steeped in sin and confusion. Again, to quote Joe Dallas, we can preach the right things in all the wrong ways, either too aggressively or too meekly. When either conviction or compassion is being compromised, a revision is clearly in order. And then the Y in the acronym GAY, yield not. But we must never yield our consciences to the subtle lure of political correctness. Rather, with Luther, we ought to say, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. The temptation to yield to cultural norms will, of course, continue to be pressed upon us with increasing ferocity. And yet to yield is to abandon the very call that God has placed on our collective lives. And this is no trifling matter. As I've indicated many times, this is a mortal blow to the foundation of a free civilization, a free society, and therefore it's a transcendently important issue. This is why we've tackled the issue all this month. Obviously, this is not to win a popularity contest. It's not to be politically correct. It's to use the platform that we have to speak the truth and not yield our consciences at a time when it is important for us to, again, speak out with clarity, because to do that is to exercise love, certainly not hate. We recognize that God has placed parameters around all of our lives so that our joy might be complete. Again, the resources available for your gift, you can find them on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resources, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. Marquise, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. First up, hi.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Going well.
Okay, well, this is the question I had. In the past, I've had people do this before, but and by reading the scripture with Shemaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and all the false prophecy and prophets, I've studied into that. But the question is, when somebody comes to me and tells me that God told them something about my life, or where they're trying to prophesy over my life or tell me a feeling of that I'm feeling or something, is that anything of witchcraft or sorcery or any of that, or is that of God?
Well, I don't think it's necessarily akin to witchcraft or sorcery, but I do think you're right to point to some of the prophets in the Old Testament. When you're talking about Jeremiah, I immediately thought of the words of Jeremiah, who said, "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Later on, Jeremiah says that these people do not benefit my people in the least. And I think the fundamental reason that we can say that is that what prophesying is in a New Testament context is not to foretell the future. To foretell the future was done by the prophets and the apostles, underscoring their apostolic or prophetic role. Prophesying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is seen as beneficial in that it strengthens, encourages, equips, exhorts, edifies the believer. And so it is for strengthening and encouragement, but it is not telling someone what is going to happen in the future. God has, for his own purposes, veiled the future. Now, I can tell you that I've had the experience in my Christian life of people prophesying over me and saying things that, in fact, have come to pass. But I don't think that I took at that time any great encouragement from what was being said. Basically, what I wanted to do was live out the Christian life in terms of its disciplines, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the future unfolds. And I think sometimes if we're told that we're going to do great things for the Lord, it may lead to a sense of superiority as opposed to humbleness, which, of course, is not what we want, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Amen. I definitely understand that. Just one thing about, one more question, if you don't mind. Well, the times that they do come to me and they say these things, they say that God is telling me this, and that sometimes I'm putting up a wall, not trying to receive. And how do I approach them?
So, what is God saying?
Doing, you know,
what is God saying through them?
They're saying, like I guess me and someone's going to get married, I guess, for instance. I just got married, but that's just an example. They never told me that, but they would say just, I can't really remember any of the
sure.
times, because most of the time I do just blow it off, but that would be an example.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I think that I would certainly listen to these kinds of things with a great deal of discernment. That's the bottom line.
Right, right. Well, I do appreciate your time, Hank. You definitely helped me with that.
Well, thank you so much for your call. And back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Mag next in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Mag.
How you doing, Mr. Hank? Just a question. I'm going to hang up. I hear the answer on the radio. Mm-hmm. When Jesus Christ gave the disciples the command, they can forgive sins, also they can hold the sins against people, is that also passed to the priests and those days now? And if it's not, how I distinguish between what's just for the disciples and what's for the people who follow the disciples? Thank you if you can answer that.
Sure, yeah. And it's not the priest or the disciple who has the power to forgive sin. They can only do so on the basis of what Jesus Christ has said. So they're simply confirming a precept or a principle previously given. By way of inference, when Jesus was talking about church discipline, he was saying that those who sin can repent and then they are loosed or they're restored to fellowship. Those who persist in sin are unrepentant and therefore are bound. They're removed from fellowship. So Jesus says this, and this can be augmented or ratified by a priest or certainly a pastor within the context of church discipline. But again, it's on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already said or what Scripture has already taught us. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Teddy. He's in Mississippi listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Teddy.
Hello, Hank. God bless you for your ministry.
Thank you.
I've got a simple question, and I'll hang up and listen to the answer. Once we get to heaven, will we still have faith? Is faith going to be a requirement? I know it's a requirement, but maybe what would be in place of that faith that we have currently?
Well, we know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And faith is something that we are placing in the Lord. So when I start my prayer time every morning, I'm placing my faith in God. Now, I'm going to certainly see clearly in heaven. In fact, I will see Jesus Christ faith to faith. I have a hard time saying that. I will see him directly. And as a result of that, I will evermore put my trust in my hope in him, because in heaven, I'm going to continue to learn and to grow and to develop, albeit without error. So I'm still trusting in the Lord. I'm still learning about the Lord. I'm still growing in my understanding of created things. In heaven, that's still going to continue, as I've said, albeit without error. I guess Teddy took the call off the air. Let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Dan, he's listening in Martinsville, Indiana. Hi, Dan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call tonight. It's Sam with an S, but I'm glad to be listening in.
It's what now?
Yeah, my question is about end times prophecy. I've heard and studied a little bit about partial preterism, and I'd just like your view on that. And what do partial preterists view is past, and what do they view is to come?
Well, what a partial preterist would say about what is to come is that Jesus will appear a second time, and when he does, he will put all things to right, which is to say that the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved. We will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And what happens with the universe and what happens with us go hand in hand. So a partial preterist is looking forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the eternal state in which there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The partial preterist and the futurist has at least one thing in common. They look at the biblical text. They will look like at the apocalypse and the book of Revelation, and they will look at that and they will make a this is that correspondence. The futurist does it with respect to what's going to happen in the future, because they take a lot of what's going on in Revelation and they project it into the future. The partial preterist will make a this is that correspondence to something that has happened in the past. In both cases, I think there are some real potential errors at hand. But again, short answer to your question is they're looking forward to the problem of sin and Satan being fully resolved, our resurrection, and the restoration of the universe. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial. And remember, the resources that we're talking about, you can find at equip.org.
There is something about the wilderness, wild animals, and even our gardens and pets that humans intuitively find gratifying. Clearly, deep within the human soul, something beckons us to nature. But why? And how can we use this yearning as a point of contact with unbelievers? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will return shortly. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character. Does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. The soul and relationship-destroying seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic behavior, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Find the path to virtuous character in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Colin, listening in Shiprock, New Mexico, KTGW. Hi, Colin.
Hey, Hank. I just want to say, God bless you for your ministry, and I have really started as God spoken, and wanted to send it to your listeners. It's really a literary masterpiece. I appreciate how you use a lot of literary techniques that help me remember things. So I just wanted to tell everybody what a great book it is.
Thank you.
Wanted to ask you a question though about your chapter on Abomination of Desolation.
Uh-huh.
And you talk about Matthew 24:30,
uh-huh,
and then say that was fulfilled in AD 70. So my question to you would be about Matthew 24:31, where Jesus says that he will send his angels for...
You're cutting out a little bit, unfortunately. He will send his...
Oh, I'm sorry. I was just reading Matthew 24:31.
Yes. Okay.
And then also Matthew 25:31 to 33, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. I always interpreted that as being the second coming. Are you saying that was fulfilled in AD 70, or is there two things going on in that passage?
Yeah, not at all. I mean, obviously, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering the questions of his disciples. In context, he's left the temple, he's walking away, and his disciples have come up to him. They're calling his attention to its buildings. And Jesus says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So later on, when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him and ask him, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, obviously, they don't have in mind here the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying the temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He's prophesying that this is going to take place within a period of time. He says that it will take place within a generation. So he's talking about his coming in judgment, and he's using the language of the Old Testament prophets, applying that language to the destruction of Jerusalem. But certainly, as in all of the books of the Bible, Jesus also talks about the eternal state. So he is speaking in Matthew 25, in the passage that you reference, he's speaking about what is going to happen when the sheep and the goats are separated. So there's a sense in which there he is speaking about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And this is the same thing that happens in the expanded Olivet Discourse of John. John doesn't have an Olivet Discourse in his gospel, but Revelation is his expanded Olivet Discourse. And in that expanded Olivet Discourse, he not only talks about what is going to happen in terms of the great tribulation that befalls Jerusalem and the temple, but he's also talking about what's going to happen when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. So he starts to talk about the full complement of God's people and their enjoyment of a new heaven and a new earth, a new order of things in which there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So what's going on is clouds are a common Old Testament symbol that point to God as the sovereign judge of the nations. Ezekiel said, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel said, the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And of course, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, there are a lot of other passages that are no doubt springing to your mind even as I speak, like when the Lord spoke about the judgment that was going to befall Egypt. See, the Lord rides a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. So all of the prophets are using language, and that language now was employed by Jesus to warn his disciples of judgment. And so he used final consummation language to characterize a near future event. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is not predicting his second coming. This is telling his disciples that those who witnessed Jerusalem's destruction would likewise see his vindication and exaltation as Israel's rightful king. So there is a sort of telescoping that's going on in the passage. Not only what is going to happen within a generation, but what happens within a generation portends a final day of judgment, a final day of the Lord when God puts all things right. But when the disciples ask Jesus about the end of the age, they're obviously not asking him about the end of the world or the cosmos. They're asking Jesus about the end of the current corrupt age and in the context of his chilling prediction that the temple and its buildings are going to be destroyed. This comes up within that context.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. You know, I've written about this in a little more detail in a book called The Apocalypse Code. So I lay all of this out there with respect to exegeting Matthew chapter 24.
I'll have to check it out. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sherry. She's listening in Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, Hank. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you as well.
Thank you. I have a question. When it says in that when Jesus returns for us, that all those who are asleep will be caught up in the sky with him, and I assume that means those who are dead and buried, and then those who are still alive will also be going. So I assume that's what is the rapture. I have a question about what about people who have back in the ancient days. In the Bible, I don't recall them even talking about cremation, but nowadays there are many cultures that practice cremation. Even in the United States, and people that I know, you know, who think that they're Christian, believe that, well, cremation is okay because we're saving, you know, space in the land, and we're saving valuable property and that kind of thing. Is cremation wrong?
Well, I think you're right to point out that people cremate for a lot of reasons, emotional reasons, economical reasons, ecological considerations. Certainly the biblical motif is burial, not cremation, because burial points to resurrection of the body. But if you are cremating someone, God has no problem resurrecting the cremated. The point is cremation doesn't point to resurrection as an object lesson. God uses earthly, empirical, objective lessons to point to spiritual realities, and cremation more points to escape from the body than the resurrection of the body. But having said that, if you're planning on cremating someone, I think that as a Christian, you want to pay a great deal of attention to the notion that the body is going to be resurrected. And when we say the body is going to be resurrected, we're saying that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. We're not saying that every atom is going to be resuscitated. The other thing that I would mention quickly with respect to the prologue to your question, the passage that you're sort of paraphrasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, has to do with what happens when Jesus appears a second time. Then those who are buried are going to be resurrected, and we who are alive, whoever that might be, and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That doesn't mean we're going to levitate. It simply means that what we're going to do is we are going to be with the Lord forever. So the idea is that we welcome the King, but the King is not taking us up there somewhere. Sacred space will fill our place. If you read Revelation 21, for example, the Lord himself will come down. It's not as though he will then reverse directions and take us somewhere, but he will live with us. God himself will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So the idea that is communicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, but the glorious hope of resurrection. And we do an injustice to the words of Paul if we take this great and glorious passage by which he is giving comfort to believers and say that this somehow or other has to do with Jesus Christ coming down, then reversing direction and taking us up for 7 years, and the Jews being slaughtered during that time. And all, that's reading a lot into the text, and the text is simply not clearly and directly communicating. I don't have enough time in this segment to take another question. Lots of people hanging on. I'll get to you in just a few moments. But as we close out this segment, let me say that the resources that I've talked about on the broadcast, you can find at equip.org. Of course, you could always write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. The offers, as mentioned in the first segment of the broadcast, Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage, as well as a special edition of the Christian Research Journal, available as our way of saying thank you for your support, as a way of also equipping you. You can find them on the web at equip.org. And we do ask you to be generous this month. We went to the time, the effort, and the expense of putting together a very special edition of the Christian Research Journal, all in the hopes of equipping you on an issue that is of transcendent importance. You cannot try to alter natural law. If you do, you end up cutting off the very branch on which you're sitting. If you redefine marriage, it is like flooding the culture with counterfeit money. Everything, not just money, but everything in the process is devalued. So this is, again, is an issue of transcendent importance, and that's why we put this package together. Again, available for your gift. Check it out on the web at equip.org, and we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Many critics are quick to reject the Levitical prohibition against same-sex sexuality as culturally relative and antiquated. But careful examination shows that God condemned pagan nations for committing the same abominations, and that the prohibition is rooted in the Genesis creation narrative, implying that it is a universal moral principle. Does the Levitical prohibition against homosexuality still apply today? Find out in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI.
That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this.
Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We lost the culture war not because of bad arguments, but because we had already lost it on the more fundamental ground of hermeneutics. We miss the changes taking place in the English departments of our colleges, and postmodernism followed. To reverse this situation, we must first recognize the importance of reading and how it is taught. Learn how Christians can make a comeback in the culture with the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Amanda listening in Knightdale, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Amanda.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. I wanted to ask a question in reference to the fruits of the Spirit. I'll be honest in saying that I've been dealing with some things lately that's just had me just questioning how I'm going about praying and seeing that, you know, God hears me and that he truly is concerned about it being answered. And I'm sure, you know, a number of people are going through that. But as I was reading recently this book about developing my prayer life, it delved into the fruits of the Spirit and in a way that I'd never, you know, considered before. And I was just thinking, what are your thoughts on basically whether there are some limitations to what God can do? Like, I know that God can do any and everything, but maybe, just as in the case with Job, he takes his hands off of it because he really wants us to kind of pray to gain strength within the fruits of the Spirit and not for tangible things of this world that are, you know, in essence, temporary. Like, regardless of whether it happens in our lifetime or, you know, everybody's going to eventually die, either way, it's temporary. And so that's what I was just wanting to know. What were your thoughts on that?
Well, I want to commend you on biblical thinking. You're absolutely right. I mean, sometimes God uses suffering as the very thing that allows us to grow in grace. C.S. Lewis talked about pain being God's megaphone to a deaf world, a world that's not paying any attention. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that the old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The new covenant is a covenant of adversity, whereby we're being weaned from the present world and made meat for the world to come. So God uses the difficult circumstances of life so that we might get a true valuation of things. And I think you're very wise to correlate this to what you find in Galatians chapter 5, because there's a contrast being made between the sinful nature, where you have sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, and so forth, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. And then you have that contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we might be very glad that God uses the circumstances of life, albeit sometimes difficult, in order to mold us in a pattern that is not a pattern of this world, but a pattern of transformation, so that the fruit of the Spirit is indeed evident in our lives.
I mean, that's how I have been. I mean, I think that God is speaking to my spirit in that. And as humans, I guess we instantly want to pray for, you know, if we want a bigger house, then we pray for a better job and we pray for more money. But maybe, you know, his real intention, instead of giving us that, maybe just praying that we become more humble, or we, you know, are meek and we don't want those things. We don't desire those things because his love and his grace and mercy is sufficient. So, I mean, I just needed some type of confirmation. I just wanted to get some thoughts on if maybe that's what I'm thinking. Because I don't want to think that God is limited, but then again, it's just there's so much chaos, and I just, you know, to say that his promises are not true, but then all this chaos is going on, somehow there has to be a balance.
Well, you're right, and the Christian life is a life of balance. That's precisely right. And we take up our cross. We daily follow Jesus Christ. We want to exercise the spiritual disciplines, and some of those disciplines are disciplines of abstinence. We abstain from things. That's why we fast. Fasting is a way of feasting. It is not as much to look somber or to say I'm giving up something for the Lord. It is, no, I am taking one kind of an appetite and I'm crucifying that appetite so that I might feast on something that is far more great, grand, and glorious.
Yes. Yes, yes. Well, thank you so much for your time today. I appreciate you taking my call.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call today. Appreciate your question. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Glenn. He's listening in Dallas, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Glenn.
How are you, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
I've called you a couple of times before, and you really helped me with some issues. We as Christians, so often in church, we have brethren or pastors, try to tell us about some things that they're reading that is not reflective of scripture or truth. I thought of how interesting it was that you were just quoting Spurgeon, which, you know, now I don't have any trouble with anything Charles Spurgeon has to say. I want to clarify that. I was visiting another church here within the last two or three weeks and had a preacher that I'd never listened to stand in front of his church and recommend a book that I could swear you've discussed previously on the show. And he says, if you haven't read The Harbinger, I suggest you get a copy of it. I almost recall you're talking about how the preacher on Family Talk had that Jewish man on one of his shows one night, and I don't know. I've read The Harbinger, and I don't know if reading that was wrong or not. It's easy to get confused when you read these authors, you know, that you really don't know much about. It reminds me of how you...
Well, here's the thing. Let me kind of cut to the quick, just in interest of time. But here's the thing. I think once you learn to read the Bible for all its worth, or mind the Bible for all its wealth, then you start separating the wheat from the chaff, the heat from the light. And you find people like Jonathan Cahn who end up not reading the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. Of course, it doesn't take an Old Testament prophet to see that the United States is in spiritual and moral decline and suffering the consequences thereof. But there is a real problem with trying to do this is that fallacy kind of paradigm on passages like Isaiah 9:10. There's no warrant for reading the United States into Isaiah's prophecy of ancient Israel. Now, there is a warrant for taking principles and precepts of the Scripture and seeing that those principles and precepts apply, but to try to make a this-that correlation between a sycamore tree talked about in the Old Testament and a sycamore tree that happened to be destroyed with the falling towers on 9/11, I think self-evidently absurd. Again, it's a matter of learning to read the Bible for all it's worth and not falling for the sensationalism, the sophistry, the sloppy journalism, and the false claims of people who unfortunately have a growing popularity in the Christian church. I mean, this same thing has gone on over and over again, whether it's Jonathan Cahn's Four Moons or it's Y2K, whatever it is. I mean, it's selling, sensationalism, sophistry. Very, very popular teachers and preachers, radio and television, were doing this with Y2K. It was embarrassing to the Christian faith. It was just dead wrong. And I remember at the time, our ministry suffered greatly. I wrote a book that said that Y2K wouldn't even be a top 10 news story in the year 2000, that people were taking scripture out of context, that they were taking the facts of science out of context, they were taking, they were mining the subjunctive, they were cultivating the seed of threat buried in each unrealized instance. That's what they were doing. And when we wrote a book about it, everybody's upset. No, this is, you know, all the politicians are talking about this. The pundits are talking about this. The Christian prophets are talking about this. You're going to have the blood of millions of people on your hands. And so it went. Well, of course, Y2K came and went, and suddenly everybody had short memories. But there's a lot we can learn looking back at these same kind of people and their prophecies, their sophistry, and their sensationalism. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Erica next in Giddings, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Erica.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. My question is about fasting. When we fast, do we need to be led by the Spirit to fast, or is it you fast on a regular basis? I know people fast when they're needing breakthrough in their life. Can you just kind of give me a little bit of input on that?
Yeah, I think we should fast on a regular basis. We should pray on a regular basis. We ought to give alms on a regular basis. All of these are prescribed in Scripture. Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. So yes, I think fasting should be not for an outward show of religiosity, but it should be a way in which we focus not on the appetites of the flesh, but focus on those spiritual delicious dishes that we could have if we weren't controlled by our stomach. So fasting, I think, is it's a form of abstinence, and it's certainly something that is prescribed in Scripture. There are all kinds of examples, and I do think we should fast on a regular basis. I think it is a very, very edifying thing to do. And again, we want to do it in the right way. Jesus was the quintessential example of someone who fasted, but there are so many examples. This morning I read the book of Esther, and as I was reading the book of Esther, you get to Esther chapter 4, and Esther asked Mordecai and the people to fast because she's going to go into the king, and the king is sort of a madman. You never know whether he's going to point the scepter at you and accept you or not. He hadn't called for about 30 days, so she wasn't welcome. And she was going to go into his presence, and that might mean death, but she was willing to do it, and she did that. But first, she wanted to fast and the people to pray so that when she took her own life into her hands, she would be doing this with God's favor. So fasting is, Daniel, of course, comes to mind. Peter, there's so many examples of fasting along with prayer and almsgiving in the Bible. This is something that we should practice on a regular basis. If you've never fasted before, you want to work into it slowly but surely. Try a fast where you skip two meals, maybe a 24-hour fast before you go into a three-day fast. And certainly, before you fast from water, you want to first become conversant with fasting from food. You can fast from food and water for about 3 days. You don't want to do it longer than that in terms of water. Unfortunately, I can't go on. We're out of time. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Happy Memorial Day coming up Monday. I look forward to seeing you next time with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac.
Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org.